So what we're going to do today is focus on degrees of sin. So in other words, we have this panoramic view of the character of God revealed in the Ten Commandments and Christ exemplifying these things for us and our covenant obligations to God and one another. And now what we're going to do is put some of the pieces together and say, what are the implications of everything we've been seeing with respect to sin and our responsibilities before God. So with that in view, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 10, and I'm simply going to read verses 5 through 15. Here Jesus is commissioning the 12 apostles to go out and preach the gospel in his name. And notice what he says in relationship to this question. Are all sins equal in the sight of God? Think about that in the background as we read this text and see how Jesus answers the question. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag on your journey, nor two tunics nor sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire, who in it is worthy? And there stay till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus says similar things in other places, but this is at least a good entry point for turning to the catechism. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but what we are looking at primarily today, if you have the sheet, it's obvious to you, is 150 to 151. This is in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, or maybe some of you have it on your phone as well. And we will predominantly be talking about degrees of sin in light of these two questions today. I say predominantly because we may get a little bit beyond that, but we'll see. So with that in view, let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Blessed God and everlasting Father, we thank you for the time that you give us together on this Lord's Day and every week. Grant us your Spirit, grant us joy in Jesus Christ, increase our gifts and our graces for service to our Lord and to one another on this day. Use us to stir up one another to love and to good works and to look to and hasten the coming of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sustaining us in the past weeks. We thank you for another Lord's Day in which to refresh our souls and meet in your presence. Forgive us of our sins, encourage us in your promises, and keep our households from the evil one. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We are looking now at questions 150, 151, we finished the Ten Commandments, and now we're starting to wrap things up a little bit. So as I said in the introduction, now that we have the law of God before us in Ten Commandments affecting our heart, speech, and behavior, as we imitate our God, as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we fulfill our covenant obligations to God and to each other, what are some of the implications that are left? One is the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in the sight of God? Now, before I answer the question, what is the issue or set of questions that might come up if somebody asks you this particular question? Let me reword it in modern English. Are all sins equal? Are all sins the same? Instead of just giving you a full introduction, I'm just going to pose the question. I'm going to throw it out there. The Catechism actually gives us a four-point outline pretty clearly today. But if someone asks that question, what types of issues come up? Any thoughts? Okay, moral issues. Are all sins the same? All sins equally weighty before God? What's the problem that we face? What's the one need we all have? Not a trick question. Okay, the grace of God, right, in Jesus Christ. Why? Because all... You're all thinking the same one now. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, for example, our confession of faith says there's no sin so small that it cannot damn us in the presence of God, if God should hold it against us. Think of Psalm 130. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand before you? But with you, forgiveness is to be found that you may be feared. So that goes back to the grace of God, looking to forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But on the one side, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And we've seen earlier in our studies, that's part of the problem, isn't it, with the scribes and Pharisees. Nobody's perfect, but at least I'm not like that guy, right? So our answer is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and in fact, your sin and your self-righteousness may end up worse than his sin. Now, that's begging the question a little bit. But if we ask the question, are all sins equal in the sight of God, some people might say, yes, all sins are equal. There's no difference. I used to hear this all the time when I was a new Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're a murderer, adulterer, homosexual, just hypocritical religious person, it's all the same. Now, on the one side, that's true, isn't it? We're all in the same boat. All of us need the mercy of God in Christ. Any of us who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved regardless of who we are, whatever we've done. And in that sense, there's a leveling factor, right? We all come to God on the same grounds. But I've heard people say that and turn around and say, therefore, there's no difference between sins at all. Everything's the same. Now, what might be some other answers to this question? So on the one hand, you've got somebody saying, okay, all sins are equal because all have sinned, all need Jesus Christ. But others want to make a distinction of sins. And what kind of distinctions might people make? I'm not sure how else to ask that question, but just I'm asking it broadly. What kind of distinctions would people make about sin? Okay, sin in the mind as opposed to actually doing it. Yeah, mortal versus venial. So that's another one. And where do we find that? Roman Catholic Church. So mortal versus venial sin, and that's a good example because let's create two extremes here. We've got the one side where somebody says, yes, all sins are equal in the sight of God. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all need Jesus Christ. By the way, all of that's true, isn't it? But therefore, everything's the same. Everything's equal. There's no difference whatsoever. Then you've got people on the other side in the Roman Catholic Church saying, well, some sins are mortal, some sins are venial. And I'll just cut to the chase and tell you what that means. Basically, mortal sin is something that cuts you off from your chief end. from your highest good. So any sin can become a mortal sin. Some sins are always mortal sins, but basically something that cuts you off from God. Now, again, that may be a little bit vague, but let me add to that. A venial sin would be someone who's baptized, forgiven, connected to the church. Jesus Christ washes away their sins, but they still sin, and through penance, there are things that are not fatal. There are things that don't cut them off from God. Something like murder or adultery would. Hardening the heart, knowingly sinning against the Lord under that state would. And in that scenario, of course, of mortal and venial sin, someone who commits mortal sin loses Christ, loses the new birth, loses union, loses salvation, and all of that down the board. Now, got two extremes, right? So you got a difference between mortal and venial sin. Venial, by the way, just to be fair, does not mean trivial or unimportant. What it means in a Roman Catholic view is a different context. Someone who's living in the church, someone who's forgiven, someone who's living under the sacramental system, but they can ultimately lose their union with Christ and connection to the church by excommunication, etc. That's another story. But it's probably something at least you've heard of, right? So on the one side, the evangelical position, all sins are equal. On the other side, the Roman Catholic position, some sins are fatal, other sins are not. What is the biblical view? All sins are fatal apart from Jesus Christ. All sins are mortal, in other words. But on the other side, no sin can kill us if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. But now we're back full circle to our question, aren't we? Are all sins equally heinous in the sight of God? We're forgiven in Jesus Christ. Is everything the same? Yeah, so to summarize Clay's illustration there, with a friend working at a funeral home, dead people are dead people, and whether they look nice or not, they're still dead, and all sin kills in that regard. But some sins may have carry their own consequences, perhaps, in this world, certainly, and I think ultimately where we're going, the world to come. Maybe let me start with Jesus's statement here in Matthew 10 and lead into the four categories of our catechism question. The basic point we're looking at today is all sins are not equal in God's sight. Some are worse than others. And notice just at the outset, Jesus does say, not just in this life, but even on the day of judgment, it's more tolerable for some than for others. Some are judged more strictly than others. And the question that we're really asking today is why? And the Catechism gives us four reasons or four things to think about. So all sins are not equal. All sinners are equal, and all sinners deserve God's wrath and curse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but not all sins are equal. And maybe even before I get into the four categories, I'll just ask the question and I'll answer it. What's the point? Why does it matter? I think two things at the outset. One is to convict of sin and drive all of us to Jesus Christ. So in other words, the heavier our conviction, the more we pile on the seriousness of our crimes, though all sin deserves God's wrath and curse, the more realistically we see ourselves, the more fully we know and see Jesus Christ. So that's one really big thing. But maybe the other side, to take it more proactively and positively, is as Christians, we see our responsibility more fully. So every parent knows this. If I commit the same sin that my child commits, it's worse for me to commit it than the child because I probably taught them to do it, right? And I have the responsibility, and therefore take that proactively. How can I not just avoid sin, but proactively be an imitator of God, pursue Jesus Christ, pursue Christ's likeness? And sometimes the responsibilities before us drive us certainly more to prayer and greater dependence on the Spirit of God. So it's worthwhile understanding the degrees of sin, why some are worse than others. On the one hand, to drive all to Jesus Christ by waking us up. More realistic view of self, more realistic view of Christ. But on the other side, to increase our sense of responsibility as believers. How do we trust in the Spirit? How do we proactively pursue Jesus Christ in our various relationships as we flee from sin? So not all sins are the same in the sight of God. I think as we go through the four categories and as we look through the scriptures or examples of scripture for each of these, the Spirit, I trust, will convict each of us in different ways. And by the way, you probably can't pick this up in the back of your Psalter hymnal, but I have a physical copy of the larger catechism here, and you've got four categories, and I'm counting the pages now. It takes 8 pages to get through four categories, and 90% of it is scripture. So, in other words, everything that we're looking at, there's example after example after example after example of scripture texts. The Bible has a lot to say about the seriousness of sin and why some sins are worse than others. So let me give the categories, and I've tried to break them down here in the outline that you have before you. On the one hand, what we've looked at is, are all sins equal in the sight of God? Well, on the one side, all sins deserve death. On the other side, no, not everything is equal in the sight of God. Some sins are worse in themselves. Some sins are worse by other factors. So, what are the aggravating factors? The four categories are the persons, the parties, the nature, and then lastly, the circumstances. The person sinning, the parties sinned against, the nature of the offense itself, the sin itself, and then lastly, the circumstances when the sin happens or the surrounding issues about the sin. So let's look at each of these. First, the persons offending. Just give a couple of examples. Notice here in the catechism, we have things like riper age, greater experience or grace, eminence of profession, gifts, office, being guides to others. Let me just throw out a couple of instances. It's sinful for a toddler to throw themselves on the ground and kick and scream until they get what they want. It would not only be sinful, but absurd for the parent to do the same thing. Probably that doesn't happen. But why am I mentioning such a ludicrous example? Because effectively, now we come to the book of Daniel, and don't we see Nebuchadnezzar doing the exact same thing? Except now people die because he's in authority. And effectively, what he does when he gets angry and heats up the furnace 7 times what's actually necessary to execute somebody, he's the toddler kicking his legs, screaming on the floor, throwing a temper tantrum, except now people die. And you see, there's a greater responsibility. There's a position, the person has a greater accountability before God. Those who are guides to others. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus has his sharpest words not for the prostitutes, and the tax collectors and the people that the Jews thought were the bad guys, but for the people with the best reputations in society, the Jewish leaders, because they are blind guides, he says. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. In Matthew 23, there's a whole series of woes on the scribes and the Pharisees because they not only were unclean themselves, but they made others unclean. The very fact that their reputation is for helping others, it's got to happen eventually, right? Watch picks up and starts talking. Because of their reputation for helping others, it actually aggravated their guilt and their responsibility before God. Because people trusted them. And people thought they were trustworthy. I think it's easy for us, isn't it, just to read the New Testament and say, we've read it so many times, we know the Pharisees are the bad guys. And we lose something of the shock value of the first century when Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon them. Because I think the attitude of the disciples might have been, if these people are not saved, then nobody is. In other words, these are the people that are the heroes. And I think we understand, even in our own experience, the seriousness of someone being in a teaching position, leading others astray. There are sharper words. There's a higher judgment. Let me give a contemporary example. If I'm talking to somebody in a local church and they make mistakes and they don't fully understand how to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, and hopefully if I'm a good pastor at all, what am I going to do? I'm going to try to help them understand better. Bring them to the Scriptures, show them the glory of our God, lead them in a right path, and assume the best. If it happens in my presbytery, I'm going to bring charges for people who should know better, for people who ought to teach others. You see the difference? There's a different weightiness, different responsibility because of the person's offending. Greater experience or grace. You know, we ought to have wisdom, but it's a greater aggravation for an older person not to have wisdom than a younger person. You know, I think of the book of Job whenever I say that, because when Elihu comes on the scene, he actually begins that way, doesn't he? You know, why was I quiet for the first 30 or so chapters? Because age should have spoke wisdom. And yet, it didn't. And because you guys should have known better, and you should have had the right things to say to Job, I kept my mouth shut, but not anymore. Now I've got to say something. And there's an aggravation there that those who ought to have the experience did not. Notice one of the texts here for being a guide to others is Galatians, and Pastor Peter's been going through Galatians and dealing with false teaching pretty extensively. Perhaps let me throw out a few more of these and then just pause for a moment. Notice the person's offending the parties. Offended. So let's start with God. This is where we have our leveling factor again. Think of, again, Pastor Peter's going through 1 Samuel, and what does Eli actually say to his sons at one point? It's very quotable and memorable. If a man sins against a man, the judge will judge between them. But if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? In other words, there's no restitution. There's no reparations to be made. If you sinned against God, who's going to save you from judgment? Now, of course, that's where we need to say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who saves us from sin and death. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's where we need to say, if we sin against God, who will intercede? If it's not for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, I die in my sins. But at the same time, let's say even as Christians, it's worse to sin directly against God than simply against our neighbor. So in other words, it's worse to break the first four commandments than the last six. And we shouldn't want to pick and choose, but let's just take a simple example. If I shake my fist at my neighbor next door because we don't get along and I shout at him and curse at him and call him names, that's bad enough. What if I do that to God? And doesn't that happen sometimes? Why would God allow this in our lives? Who are you, O God, to treat me this way? And sometimes we start thinking, haven't I served you all these years? Why is this happening to me? And instead of looking back and saying, the remedy there, by the way, is to say, not just looking at our suffering, looking at our circumstances, shaking the fists at God, but to look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because here we see, don't we? This is what you deserve. And you deserve much worse. But Christ himself takes its sting away. Christ suffered at the hands of sinners. Christ bore the wrath of God. Christ transformed your hardships, your trials, to means of blessing whether you see it or not. And what you're getting at is God has given us more reasons to trust him and to look to him than our neighbor ever could. And it becomes worse to sin against God than to sin against others. It becomes worse to sin against God because we know and love Jesus Christ than if we just were outside of Christ, apart from him. It's better for us because we're in Christ and there's no condemnation for us, but there's greater accountability. And so what I'm saying here is that all of this is meant to just make us take sin and duty, responsibility more seriously. Either to drive us into the arms of the Savior, perhaps for the first time, to drive us to him continually, even this day, but also to drive us to follow him, to serve him, take responsibility. The persons offending, the parties offended, let me just list the things that are mentioned here. Immediately against God, so I mentioned the example from 1 Samuel 2 listed there, against his attributes, his worship. By the way, a lot of these are leaders. You know, Malachi 1 that's listed there is the priest despising the altar of God or taking the best animals and keeping them for themselves and not offering the best to the Lord, etc. Against the Holy Spirit, his witness, his works. Against superiors or eminent men, against those who we are specially related to. Against the saints. Isn't that an interesting thing to mention? And Matthew 18 is a good place to stress. It's worse to sin against God's people than against other people. That doesn't mean God's people are more valuable as human beings than other people. But it means that especially as Christians, they are nearer to us and more dear to us than other people. And the text there is Jesus telling his disciples that if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck, you'd be thrown into the depths of the sea. And stumbling, by the way, is more than just, I'm offended at something you said and something you did. Really, it's much more serious than that. It's tantamount in the context of turning from Christ or forsaking their profession of faith. Because what happens next is, you know the steps of Matthew 18. Why do I confront a brother with sin? Why do I bring two or three witnesses if they don't listen? Because ultimately my goal is the good of their soul. So on the one hand, I don't want to put anything before them that's going to lead them away from Christ. On the other hand, if they're turning away from Christ, I'm going to go after them and seek to bring them back. And you see the reasoning that's going on here. Giving offense, dealing with offense, it's the same thought process here. But notice what we're told. Against the saints is worse. Against weak brethren. We mentioned some of that in previous weeks. I'm not going to reiterate it. I'm giving you a panoramic view of some of this. but even people who are misinformed in their consciences. In the first century, some people thought food offered to idols meant that that brother, that sister over there is actually still worshiping Zeus and Hermes. Maybe I can go back. Maybe I can mingle that with my Christianity. And what Paul actually says is the burden doesn't lay on the weak, it lays on the strong. If you know better, the question is not, well, I know better and who cares? That's their problem. He's saying, no, it's your problem. You need to care for your brother or sister. You need to lay down your life for them as Christ laid down his life for you. Or as he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Against the souls of men, that is opposed to bodies. You know, it's interesting. In Ezekiel, this comes up quite a bit, again with the false teachers. One of the indictments against the false teachers is the prophet tells them, you kill those who ought to live, and you spare those who ought to die. It's an interesting way of putting it. How do we kill those who ought to live? By feeding them poison to their souls. By telling them, in this case, if they stay as they are, if they continue in their sins, if they forsake the law of the Lord, it doesn't matter. Everything's going to be fine. Jerusalem is where God's presence is. How could God turn his back on Jerusalem? How could the temple be destroyed regardless of the hearts of the people? And these people, the prophet says, are murderers. They're killing souls. Preachers, for example, who don't want to talk about sin, who don't want to aim at the heart, who don't want to push conviction, who want people to be happy with them, who want people to like them, kill those who ought to live and let those live who ought to die. Now, we can commit an error the other way. You know, I've heard lots of people just preach the law and try to be convicting. And when people don't like it, just walk away and say, well, people just don't like the law, do they? You know, I'm tempted to just borrow Paul's language. Do you use the law lawfully? In other words, I'm saying on the one hand, with teaching, those who are teaching should not let live those who ought to die and should not harm or kill those who ought to live. They ought to speak the truth. Preaching should be convicting. There should be the fact before us that not every sin in the sight of God is equally heinous. Some are worse than others. We need to be driven out of our hearts. We need to be driven to Christ. But notice the accent that I'm trying to draw here and where we're going. And hopefully it's been clear through all the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ is at the other end of that tunnel. We are flushed out of the bushes to run towards him and be caught, as it were, in a good way. We are driven away from our sins, driven away from ourselves to see the righteousness of Christ, to see the glory of our Savior, and then to go to the Savior and plead with him for the Spirit that we might imitate him and be like him. That's why all of us is here. That's the purpose of all of us. So there's dangers on both sides. The person offending are greater because of their responsibilities, but the parties offended also raise the stakes. If I lead my children astray, if as a minister I lead people in the pew astray, those are God's people, God's children. And so the responsibility is greater. That's the point of where we're going here. Notice, against the common good of all or many. Third thing, let me just mention the last two fairly briefly, and we can pause at that point. Notice the nature and quality of the offense. What do they mean? Well, things against the express letter of the law are worse than other things. So, simple example. If I murder my neighbor in my heart, I need to repent of my sin. And unless it's washed by the blood of Christ, I die under the wrath of God for that and all other sins. if I physically attack him and he dies, I've not only committed a sin but a crime. And now I deserve to go to prison, or worse, actually, if I've killed him. But you see, the express letter of the law. So, you know, we've looked at this before. People try to find a back door and a way out and say, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. And that's where we say, well, the law says much more. What about your heart? Where are you in the sight of God? Where God alone sees and no one can escape his judgment. You must flee from your sins. You must run to Jesus Christ. But then on the other side, if you actually have killed somebody, it's much worse than the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's against the letter of the law. We think about this with our children, right? Sometimes there are things that as parents we just walk away and say, they just should have known better. You know, they ought to have known. They should have had enough wisdom to deduce that we didn't want them not only to break the window on the left side of the house, but the right side of the house, right? So there's things that are just obvious. But it's actually worse when we can say, did I not tell you? Did I not explicitly say not to go there, not to do this, not to do that? And that's what we're getting at here. The nature and quality of the offense against the express letter of the law is worse. Breaking many commandments at once. And by the way, this usually happens, doesn't it? We looked at this with Adam and Eve. They wanted to be God in the place of God because their way was better than his. They violated the worship and service of God. They exalted their own wisdom above God's name. They didn't honor him by obeying his commands. Some suggested maybe they fell on the first Sabbath. We don't know for sure, I guess. But they murdered themselves. They didn't commit adultery, but they ruptured their marriage relationship. They stole something that belonged to God and not to themselves. And ultimately, they coveted, didn't they? And they accepted Satan's lies and slander of God. So you could argue they at least broke 9 commandments, if not 10. And now the offense of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil doesn't look so minor anymore. Seems to be a test of everything that they did. And so it often is with us, the nature and quality of the offense, breaking many commands at once, actions moving beyond the sins of the heart, I mentioned that, scandalizing others, we brought that up in Matthew 18, but there's a different example in Romans 2 about a Jew who's one outwardly versus one inwardly and leading people astray. Sins that omit no reparation. So what does that mean? Well, you know, the example there is from Proverbs 6. If I steal something from my neighbor, the court can require me to make restitution. Not only to, say, go to jail, but to pay back something. Sometimes that gets dismissed, but that's another story. But it can happen, right? In Proverbs 6, someone commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the wronged husband accepts no restitution. Or we're talking about sin against God too, right? So from the parties offended, now the nature and quality of the offense. You know, it's interesting in Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin, one of the reasons why he marvels so greatly at the mercy of God and exults in the mercy of God at the end of the psalm, and we love the psalm, is he basically says, burn offering, sacrifice for sin you did not desire. I realize I'm taking the language from Psalm 40 there, but the same idea is there in Psalm 51. There's no sacrifice. It's not sacrifice that you want. And you know, often we just point to that and say, yeah, the sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite heart. That's what David says. That's the main thing. And that's all true. And that's all there in the psalm. But do you realize what happens if you've committed murder and adultery? Well, let's flip open Exodus through Deuteronomy, and let's start looking at all the sacrifices and follow the order in Leviticus. And where do you find in the index murder and adultery? Not there, is it? Somebody commits murder and adultery, there is no sacrifice for them. They're gone. They're dead. They should be executed. Now, who's going to execute the king? You know, in other words, this is something that does not admit restitution, reparation, restoration. And that's why David says, there's nothing I can offer, but I come with a broken and contrite heart. Which, of course, we should too. But there's more to it, isn't there? He's literally saying, I've got nowhere to go. I'm resting exclusively on the mercies of God to my soul. It's not a bad place to be, though, is it? It is to commit murder and adultery, and that's worse than other things, but we like David, can be driven to the mercies of God. I can't avoid just one comment there. In Psalm 51, I'm really reminded of 1 Timothy 1, where Paul points to his experience, because I think the reason for both examples is the same. David's sin was more heinous in the sight of God than many other people. He was a king, so the person offending was greater. The sin was against God fundamentally, but also he committed murder and adultery where there was no restitution, reparation. The quality of the offense was bad itself. Notice he's got the first three categories of our larger catechism, and Paul says the same thing. I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church of God. I consented to the death of Stephen. And God had mercy on me first, that I might be a pattern to those who would afterwards believe. What Psalm 51 and 1 Timothy 1 is saying is, as you think about the aggravations of sin, some sins being worse in the sight of God than others, as your conscience pricks you, as the Spirit convicts you through the Word of God, David and Paul are the pattern of mercy. Both are saying, if God has mercy upon me as a pattern for the rest of you, no one is beyond the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm mentioning that just to balance this. We need to understand the guilt of sin. We need to understand the degrees of sin. But we also need to understand the mercies of God to sinners, forgiving and transforming. And I'm trying to pull back and forth between those. We need to run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We need to run to him for the Spirit and to seek to take up our responsibilities as we're thinking through these things. Just to round this off a little bit, sins against means, mercy, judgment, the light of nature. That's where we talk about things in our culture that have become prevalent, like transgenderism, homosexuality. Not only these particular things, for example, the light of nature would also show a great responsibility of parents to children and to mistreat children. Our children in particular is worse than even other children because we're more attached to them, but all children. Against our prayers, purposes, promise, vows, covenants, engagements to God and men. That's number 7. Let me just throw out one example here. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do we mean it? When we ask, lead us not into temptation, do we run into temptation? And then tacitly blame God for not stopping us from sinning. Now, there's a lot of areas where this could come out. The prevalent one in our society, again, I think is going to be things like internet pornography, where people know what leads them to this particular issue? And are you praying against it? Are you asking God for deliverance? Most people are, at least in the context of the church. But this is really asking the point, do you put your money where your mouth is? What are you actually doing about it? Are you praying, lead us not into temptation, but you continue to use unrestricted internet access with no accountability, with no filter, with no anything? And I've said before, that's not enough. You got to aim at the heart. You got to work at sanctification from the inside out. But sometimes we just aggravate the offense, don't we? When we pray against it and we don't take any measures and don't take any means and we're not doing anything. And not just with that, but that could apply to any sin, can't it? And anything in our lives. That's one that just honestly just comes to mind because it's so common at this stage. And then, of course, it's worse if we do something deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, that is proudly, boastingly. We're boasting about our evil. This happens a lot in our culture.